Evening, everyone. Good to see you all again. Our reading this evening is taken from Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, reading from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Exodus chapter 2, reading from verse 11. This is what God says. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and laid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Amen, and we know God will add his own blessing to this reading of his word. When you consider Moses' childhood, he was born into terrible times of hardship and slavery for the children of Israel. And yet, in Acts chapter 2 tells us that even those trying times, Moses was a fine child. The Living Bible says he was divine beauty. Growing up in Pharaoh's courts, he was treated as Pharaoh's son. Moses could possibly have been heir to the throne of Egypt. As heir, he was head and shoulders above everybody else. That is metaphorically, but even physically. In Acts chapter 7, verse 20, you were told he was no ordinary child. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, wrote that Moses was so outstanding physically that the Egyptians would just try and catch a glimpse of him. Some were privileged to be in his company. They found it hard to take their eyes off him. Of course, being the son of Pharaoh's daughter added to the enigma. Good looking, big, handsome, strong, well taken care of, the best of food and friends to play with, yet probably not real friends. I came across a little article about our own queen when she was a child. She was so cosseted in all the palaces she lived in. The courtiers realized that she was a wee granny. She was a bit lonely. So a special brownie pack was formed just for her. But even they were hand-picked girls. Moses' every wish was granted. Not a sniffle without someone coming to his aid with a handkerchief. The best fashion of the day. All the friends he wanted, both male and female. Intellectually. Give me a second. Intellectually, and Acts chapter 7, Stephen told the Sanhedrin that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He had the privilege of living in the king's palace as a member of the royal family and was privy to all the best intellectual minds of the country. Those intellectual scholars provided personal education. It was one-to-one classroom. He was well-read, and it turned out he was wise because he knew what to do with the knowledge. He would have known about architecture from the master builders of the world. Compare the pyramids. They reflect the mathematical genius of the day, the architectural and artistic skills above everything else of that area, that era. The engineering feats that were practically inconceivable for a culture that existed so many years ago. As a leader, he proved to be excellent. 40 years leading the children of Israel through the wilderness proved that he could lead. Powerful. This was Pharaoh's daughter's son. He had the power to command, and anything he desired was done. According to Stephen, he also had power in words. Strangely, when God called him at the burning bush, Moses said to God, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." He would have been a good teacher. He would have been able to communicate with others of high level. For example, other royalty, ambassadors, leaders from other countries. He would have been trained in warfare. Josephus again recorded that when the Ethiopians attacked Egypt, Moses was appointed general over the army. And under his direction, the Ethiopians were driven back and defeated. That experience would have taught him leadership qualities second to none. But with all that privilege, education, skills, and authority, Moses had a major decision to make. We don't know when Moses began to realize that there were differences between the Egyptians and the Israelites apart from the obvious. Perhaps it was started when he was a little boy in the Israelite camp before going to the palace. Perhaps as he got older and rode round the land in great grand chariots or traveled up and down the Nile in Pharaoh's private barge. Maybe he remembered the teaching of his natural mother, Jochebed, stuff that she taught him at her knee. Maybe he went back to that house now and again to see his old nanny and was taught more by Amram and Jochebed, his father and mother. Doesn't matter, because when he was 40, he decided he didn't want the Egyptian way of life. Note the number 40. I've said before it represents probation, a period of learning and testing. And God had Moses where he wanted him, where he needed him to be to learn and develop the strength of character that he had and the leadership skill he would need when the time came to lead his people out of Egypt, out of slavery and into freedom, into the land God had promised Abraham 440 years before. Now this probation, his learning, his testing was over. Now it was time to act. God is your life plan. You may be asking, what's it all about? What am I doing? Why am I here? Take your time. Christian, take your time. Be patient. Don't be lazy, but be patient. You've probably got some more learning to do. Your probationary period isn't finished yet. But when God brings you to the time he wants to use you, you'll be so glad you waited. Maybe Moses worked out that it was about 400 years since God promised Abraham that his children would be set free from slavery. Maybe he worked out that he had come into the kingdom for such a time as this. Most likely, however, that God had a dealing with Moses, because it's only by hearing that brings faith. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated among the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a while. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to the reward. What a tough decision. Wasn't the sort of thing he would have decided on the spur of the moment. He would have spent many days, nights, maybe weeks, months agonizing over the dilemma. He would have to tell Pharaoh's daughter, Pharaoh himself. He'd have to bite the hand that had fed him for 40 years. He would have had to suffer as a servant, a slave in fact, one who was despised more than any other. He would have to give up all the pleasures he had come to enjoy. He couldn't live just as he pleased. If he decided to give it all up, it was something he would have to stick to. He couldn't go back one day and say, oops, I think I've made a mistake. If he decided to stay where he was, then the Israelites would have to suffer for some time longer. He had heard that God would deliver the Israelites and that the Egyptians would be punished. There were earthly pleasures now. But what about eternity? If he decided for the Israelites, he would have peace. If he decided for the Egyptians, he would always be wishing and hoping. Maybe you've been in the same position as Moses. Maybe you're thinking for some time now, what am I going to do? You're not saved. And you're asking the question, what am I going to do with Jesus? Am I going to accept or reject? You have a decision to make if you're not saved tonight. Don't leave it too late. There are only two options, just like Moses. You can stay where you are now and enjoy the pleasures of the world and sin for a short time longer. Or you can decide that although it won't be easy, Jesus and eternity is the better choice. If you believe in God, then you need to accept His way of salvation. It would be a decision that will last for eternity. But you would have to tell your husband or your wife. You'd have to tell your children and your friends and family. Friends and family may not understand or like what you've decided, but the decision has to be made. And only you can make it. Are you going to please God or your family and friends or whatever is holding you back from coming to Christ for salvation? In Jesus' day, people were not willing to give up their position and their pleasure to be His follower. So Jesus made a startling statement. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he did not mean hate in the sense we know it today. Rather, he was saying that no one could really follow him if others were more important than him. Love for God must be first. Others must be second. When we put God first, our relationships with family and friends and everything else come into focus. What's more important to you tonight? Is it the things of earth and now? Or is it to be right with God and ready for eternity? Many Christians make wrong decisions too. They think that once they become a Christian, they're all right. They can come and go as they please. They don't need to do any more. But they couldn't be more wrong. God expects us to behave and conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of our heavenly calling. As Christians, we just can't keep living the way we did before we were saved. There are things we will have to give up. Ask yourself, what comes first? God or your family life? If one of your friends was to ask you to go somewhere and God wants you to go somewhere else, where do you go? Who's more important? God or your social life? If one of your friends asks you to go somewhere and God says, I want you to do this, who's more important? God or your job? Does your job bring dishonor to God? When I was at Bible college, when I started Bible college my first year, another student in his first year, and we became good friends then, he told us that when God saved him, he was working in an off license. In his ignorance, he kept working there. He didn't know any better. It was the natural thing to do. But then God pointed out to him that it was the wrong place to be. And he left. He enjoyed working in the off-license, but for God's sake, he left it. Does your job hinder your worship? Is your job more important? Now, I don't mean people like Trevor. Don't feel guilty, Trevor. I'm not talking about people or anybody who has to work on the Sabbath or on the Lord's Day. Often Sunday is part of the job description. That can't be helped. But those who choose to go to work, those who want to go to earn more money or to please the boss rather than please God, what do you hold dear? What's your treasure? Is it God or your pleasure? If Jesus was to come back, would you be doing what he would like you to do? Would you be doing something to please him or something that would cause you embarrassment? An old elder of ours back in Belfast, when we were first saved, he used to keep telling me, will you be caught up or will you be caught on? When the Lord returns, will you be caught up or will you be caught on? Is it God or your leisure? How much time do you give to God compared to yourself? I think I've suggested this before. I probably have, but there are 168 hours in a week. God demands a tenth of everything. That's 16 point hours a week, you owe God. I hear sharp intake of breath there. If you take it another way, we sleep 8 hours a day and we work 8 hours, or we're employed 8 hours a day. That leaves 8 hours for pleasure and leisure and for the chores around the house and the things we do. Over a week, those 8 hours are 56 hours, I believe. Is that right, Rodney? 56. Even if you take 6 of those hours a day to do the pleasure and the leisure and the chores, that's 2 hours a day for God. 14 hours a week. How far short do we all fall? Of course, that's theory. We don't all give God all that time. But the question is, what proportion do you give? Is it God or your home? Is there more money spent on your house than God's house? I was reminded in my studies about Haggai. Starts off with God pointing out that they spend more time and money improving their homes, their paneled houses. I like the AV where it says your ceiled houses. Just means the ceilings and the walls. And yet God's house lay in ruins. All of the above sounds like legalism. It sounds as if Christians are not allowed to have fun or time to ourselves. It seems that there are just too many rules. However, we must be like Moses. We have decisions to make time and time again. Is it the pleasures of this world or the reward to come? Moses made the right decision. But once he had made the right decision, he made a big mistake. Have you noticed that when you read biographies and autobiographies, you get all the wonderful things the subject has done? You also get all the dirt others have done to the subject. But often you don't get to the real person, the mistakes and the failures and the bad things they'd done to others and keep to themselves. Not so with God's word. Here in Exodus, we get the plain truth. In his temper, even if he was justified, Moses murdered someone. When he fled to the wilderness, he sat down at a well where some women came to water their sheep. And along with some male shepherd, along came some male shepherds and chased them to get their water for their sheep. And Moses stood up and made them wait their turn. Later in the wilderness, his temper brought about his final downfall when he struck the rock for water, thinking he would do it himself. Because of that, he was not allowed into the promised land. Moses' temper was a bit of a problem. But somehow Moses knew God had destined him to deliver the children of Israel from slavery and bondage. Josephus again records that God appeared to Amram, Moses' father, and he appeared in a dream and revealed his plan for Moses. Now, we don't read that in Scripture, but it is possible when you compare Zacharias and Elizabeth, the father and mother of John the Baptist, and then, of course, Mary and Joseph. In later years, especially before going to live in the palace, and possibly if Moses visited his nanny, Amram and Jochebed might have told them about their dream. We know that from Acts chapter 7, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. We don't know how God told him what he was going to do, but Moses knew. Moses, although he thought he was, he wasn't ready to carry out the task that lay before him. Despite his education and intellect and his ability to command massive armies, he was not capable just yet for the gigantic responsibility God was going to give him. As I said, he thought he was. As he went out and saw the Egyptian beating the Israelite, Moses thought he would get the ball rolling. Here was this intelligent man, fully equipped to be a general in a powerful army. But he had to learn that the job had to be done in God's way, in God's time, and in God's strength. Like so many of us, he had to learn through failure and sometimes through serious mistakes. God knows better than we do that man learns best through failure. However, you should learn from other people's mistake and not your own, but we seldom do. That means you have to preach the rest of the sermon. Up to this time, Moses had nothing but success. So when he started out thinking he had it all worked out, it was to lead to disaster. But in Moses' mind, he had made the decision. Here was the perfect opportunity to let the Israelites know he was prepared to act. Perhaps Moses thought that when he killed the Egyptian, the Israelite would spread the news. The deliverer has come. Moses is the deliverer and he's here. But as we know, he was in for a rude awakening. The word spread all right, but not in the way he expected or wanted. Moses didn't expect that the Israelites would reject him as their deliverer, but reject him they did. The very next day, he saw two Israelites fighting, and when he tried to reason with them, the truth hit home. You're one of them. We don't want you as our leader. That must have been a terrible experience for Moses. Here was a man who had only to suggest something and it was done. Now, when he was trying to be nice and help his people, the people he wanted to help didn't want him. It's nice to be liked. Every one of us wants to be wanted. But we all want to be loved by our family and friends. It's built into us. But when we're told we're not wanted, it hurts. We may not be told verbally, but we know. Something in us knows when we're not wanted. The way people react to our suggestions, the way they accept something we do or don't accept it, especially if you're in a position of authority. We may want to be liked, but some people just don't like us, and we will have to accept that, especially when we tell them that we're Christians. However, if you do something out of love and friendship, and especially if you do it for God, then although you're not accepted, you should take the rejection as a bonus. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people revile you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake." You may have to suffer for Christ, but remember, he said he would never leave you. He would always be at your elbow. And when the road gets tough, when you're hurt and you're down, you only have to reach out and lean on him. Moses thought he was doing the right thing, but he was completely misunderstood. When he heard the words of rejection, it really hit home. They didn't want him. Everyone knew about the murder. He got it wrong. Not only was he rejected by Israel, now he wasn't even wanted by Egypt. He had given up all rights to the throne of Egypt for the sake of the Israelites. That bridge was definitely burned. There was only one thing left that he could do. Run. What do we learn from this? When Moses saw the Egyptian beating the Israelite, he let his head rule his heart. He let his heart rule his head. Rather than controlling his emotions, he lost his temper and lost also the respect of the Israelites. There's a thing called rational motivation. It's thinking through a situation. You've got a situation in front of you, and rather than just jumping in, you think through it, through the pros and the cons, and when you come to an informed decision, you can safely act on it. But then there's emotional motivation. Emotional motivation is when you let that heart rule your head and you rush into something. It's up and down, though, because your emotions are up and down. Rational motivation concentrates on God's perspective. God's will is what's at the forefront. But emotional motivation is focused on man's perspective, what man wants. More often than not, it's wrong to act on a whim. You know when you're sitting, you know when you're sitting reading, or some of you women are sitting knitting or crocheting or whatever, I don't know what you do. And then you suddenly think to yourself, I have to go and run the bath. So you jump up, run upstairs, and when you get to the bathroom less than 30 seconds later, you think to yourself, what did I come up here for? Now, we've all done that sometime. But it's not because you're stupid, nor it's not because you're getting old. It has to do with the brain. When you jumped up, the thought, I must fill the bath, wasn't locked in. And before you got upstairs, it was gone. Often, when God asks you to do something, it's easy to get excited and get up and running. I'm like that. As soon as God shows me to do something, I'm off. But because you've used your heart, God wants me to do this, the enthusiasm starts to wane after a while. The going gets tough, and the job is left and just sits there in the background, never getting done. But when God gives you something to do, and you think about it for a while, you even try to dodge the issue, even if it's coming to the front to lead a meeting, God puts you into a corner where you're practically forced to do it, and you eventually give in. And then the job becomes a pleasure. Not the first time, maybe the second time, but after a while you start to enjoy what God has called you to do. One other thing about Moses' rejection, it was because of a mistake. I wonder how Jesus felt. After all he did, his own people rejected him. John 1 verse 11, he came into the world and his own did not receive him. Yet he continued to preach and teach and heal their sick and raise their dead. And as for you, look how long you've rejected him and you still reject him. Even today, no matter how long we've been saved and say we trust him, we still tend to sort it out by ourselves. So we're really no different or no better than Moses. He tried to sort it out by himself. He had taken a decision that very few would take. He had to make a sacrifice that very few could make. He decided to give up all the treasures and the pleasures of Egypt could offer, all for the sake of God's people, the Israelites. And they threw it back in his face. Moses would have to face rejection again and again in the wilderness. Not because of mistakes, but because he was doing the will of God. God allowed him to learn by his mistake. He spent 40 years in the palace learning to be a somebody. Now he was going to spend 40 years in the backside of the desert. Another probation, learning to be a nobody. But God didn't leave him there. He allowed him to run, allowed him to rest for a while. But God knew where he was, and he came calling. Even in the backside of the wilderness, God wasn't finished with him yet. And as we finish, God isn't finished with you yet either. And we'll come to that next week and see what God does with Moses then. Take courage. Take heart. God isn't finished with you yet.